Make your way, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. We continue our study that we've entitled Last Days. And we come to an interesting transitional point in the book. There's many transitional points in the book, but we come to one today. If you've been with us, so we started, between services, between our early service and this one, with the group that's our Membership Matters group that's just starting today. And I told them, I said, we started this series in October. We're at chapter 10 and there's 22 chapters. You can do the math, okay? So we're going to be here a while. But I think there's value in doing a study this way where we just take it chapter by chapter, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, and today even to the level of word by word at times. Because this is what God has revealed to us, and He indeed has revealed to us a lot about the last days. And as we come to today, we're going to find out that one of the things that is communicated to us, and you'll see this later, is that there comes a point when it is spoken that there will be delay no longer. What God intends to have happen on this planet, the status that He wishes that this planet to achieve, and will indeed occur. And He wants us to understand the certainty of that. He wants us to understand the reality of that. And He wants it to be so powerfully delivered that you and I will understand that it can make a difference in our lives even this day. So here's our idea. God really wants all of us to know that there will be a conclusion of all that He intends. Now that phrase you see on the screen in front of you, or it's on the note sheet that you're taking notes on, the last two words are really most important. What He intends. What He will do. And He graciously, generously lets us in on His plan even before it is enacted. Now, He uses three means to communicate that this conclusion will be as He intends it and how we need to respond to it. He uses three methods. And the first of all is seen in these first few verses. He does it by the means of a mighty messenger. And this is a powerful description. If you've been with us in Revelation, if you've studied this book before, you know that it is filled with imagery and vision and things that dazzle our imagination and our sensibilities. And He does so again in chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Just the language that's encapsulated in those three verses is sort of startling. And that's part of the reason that He gives the vision as it is. He wants us to wake up, take notice, pay attention, to know that this is not optional, but this is vital, important, God-delivered information. So that we will know, so that you will know, so that I will know, that when everything has reached its conclusion, it will reach a conclusion that will be as God intends. Now, this is similar to chapter 7 in this regard. If you've been with us, you understand the flow. The very first first phrase of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is being revealed and will be revealed. That's the whole theme of the book. And you also know that as it goes forward, there's some worship scenes in heaven. And in chapter 5, God the Father hands God the Son a scroll, which we've identified as the enacting documents. It is the title deed, if you will, that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will inherit all of the kingdoms of the earth, and He will set up His kingdom ruling on this planet. Now, that takes place in the flow of Revelation in chapters 19 through 22, and He deals with that then. But everything in the book now is progressing toward that goal, where everything will be as He intends, with Christ on the throne and ruling on this world. In chapter, as the chapters unfolded, remember that there were the seals were broken on that scroll. And as each seal was broken, each of seven was broken, something very significant happened, something from heaven directed at earth. And between the sixth and the seventh seals, you have chapter 7, which is sort of an interlude describing what's going on in heaven. Well, chapter 10 is sort of an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Six have sounded in the previous two chapters that we studied. The seventh trumpet will sound in verses 15 and following of chapter 11. But it's another one of those sevens unfolding. And by the way, there's a number of sevens in the book of Revelation. You see seven churches, there's seven letters, there's seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders right here, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, and on it goes. And interestingly, now beginning in chapter 11, will be a list of seven persons. The first two are the two witnesses you see in chapter 11. And over these next few chapters, it deals these seven persons are key figures in the last day scheme of things. But here he begins this message to convince us that this is true by this mighty messenger. Now, when you read the literature of apocalyptic style, which is what we call this type of a communication, it is filled with images, but you and I have a key that's going to help us with many of these. And some of these you can do. We'll do them in real time together. The images are self-defined in other places in Scripture. He uses an image here, which keys our thinking about an image somewhere else. There's some that are hard to identify that way, but the majority of these images you find elsewhere. So look at this. It says in verse 1, I saw this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And by the way, this is profound. The scene shifts for both us watching the revelation through the written word, and the scene also shifts from John's perspective, because he's now seeing it from the perspective not of heaven, but from earth. And as this progresses closer to Christ's kingdom, now it's not just things in heaven are causing things on earth to happen. Now the angel has come down to earth, and it draws ever closer to what he's accomplishing. He's described this way. He says he was clothed with a cloud. Well, that sounds strange when you just read it that way. But it speaks of the celestial origin of this person. The clouds are above. He's clothed in a cloud. And you recall, in the first and the last of these descriptions of the angels, take us back to the book of Exodus. You remember when they were traveling from Egypt to the promised land? God was among his people in a particular form. In the day, it appeared as a pillar of cloud. At night, it appeared as the light would shine from it, a pillar of fire. It would lead them and instruct them and encourage them. And it was a visible manifestation that God was in the midst of them. So this angel shadows that. It's God doing something. Pay attention. And then it says, and a rainbow was on his head, like crowned with a rainbow. Well, where else do you run into a rainbow in Scripture? How about the book of Genesis? First thing that happens post-flood. Can you imagine how Noah would have felt the next time a thunderstorm come rolling over the horizon? I mean, I think he would probably be a little traumatized, wouldn't you? But God said, I'm going to make you a promise, a covenant with you, that I'll never destroy the world with a flood like this again. And I'll give you a sign of it. I'm going to put a bow in the heaven, a rainbow, and it's going to be the sign between you and me that I will keep my promises. So this angel descending with this symbol of faithfulness, symbol of mercy. So it's to catch our attention and to key those thoughts in our minds. It said his face was like the sun, brilliant and dazzling in its blaze. All of the angels are described in Scripture in terms of being shining and brilliant. I'm not going to take time to try to prove it from Scripture, but I certainly have come to understand that angels do not have their own light, but they somehow reflect or re-emit the glory of God when they're in his presence. Sort of like, remember, Moses' face shone after he'd been in the presence of God, the Scriptures tell us. In other words, when you hang around with God, it has some sort of a manifestation. So the glory of God. And then he says, his feet like pillars of fire. Again, where do you see pillars of fire? We already described it back in Exodus. So he sends this magnificent messenger down to catch our attention and to tell us that something very significant is happening. And it's to do two things. To first of all, tell us those things that are beyond us. God is gracious to tell us what we would never, ever have a clue about in and of ourselves. God is under no obligation to tell us anything about the future. He can do whatever he wants. But God in his graciousness has told the likes of people like us, let me tell you at least what I'm willing to tell you about what is going to be yet future. He also tells us about those things that are before us, those things that are yet to unfold that we are going to have personal interaction with. So he informs us of these things, and it goes on. He says, he had a little book open in his hand as compared to the large book that was sealed, this one small and open rather than sealed and large, in Christ's hand. And it says that his right foot is on the sea and his left foot on the land. That sounds odd to us as well, doesn't it? By the way, I suggest to you the only two places that you can be on this planet is either on water or on land. There's no really alternative, right? So it's a picturesque way of saying this angel comes down with authority over every place that's any place on this planet. And the fact that his feet are standing there, poised and stable, is a way of saying God has now arrived, at least sending this messenger, and God's will has now arrived, and it's going to be carried out on this planet. And he has this scroll in his hand. And then he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. I always see the end of an MGM movie every time I see that. Okay, I'm sorry. That's where my mind goes. But a lion roaring, okay? So this loud. And notice it says, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So seven thunderous voices proclaim something. And then you see this. This is interesting. Now, verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. That was John's job. Write down all this stuff that you see and put it in a book. And he's about to do what he thought he was supposed to do. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Thank you, John, for giving us a teaser without giving us the conclusion. What did they say? I don't know, and you don't either, because it's not intended for us to know. And that also reminds us of this. God is gracious to reveal what he reveals. And what he chooses to withhold, what he chooses to reveal, that's in him. Because when it's all said and done, everything is going to be as he intends. Now, what should we do about that? How do we respond? This whole vision is to grasp our attention and say, now, something has moved from heaven to earth, and God is in the process of carrying out his will on this earth. We'll talk about the scroll and the message of it in just a moment. But just the messenger itself is glorious and magnificent, described in ways that no other angel is described in Scripture. So this mighty angel is on the scene to simply do this, to cause us to do this. And here's the so. Give him all of your attention, so that we will pay attention to him, so that we will listen to him. There are so many things that could distract us. Even right now, while you're sitting there, many of you with a Bible in your hand and you're taking notes and you're listening very generously to me as I try to share the Scriptures and we're gathering. There's many things that could distract us. There's many things that could just pull our mind off. I got to be careful about stating those things will distract you, because I'm afraid I'll distract you if I mention and illustrate distractions. But we are so distracted. God just uses things like this and moments like this to say, this is vital, this is important, pay attention. One of the reasons why we have trouble paying attention is we have this natural default setting to be self-focused rather than God-focused. And we just naturally tend to look out for ourselves and do what we want and to be selfish. And I hate to tell you that, but you know it's true. And frankly, most of us, and myself included, we're more self-focused than we even know that we're self-focused. We're sort of like the little boy that was in English class, and the teacher says, I want all the students to stand up and state a sentence that includes a direct object and then tell me what the direct object is. First little boy stands up and says, Mrs. Smith is the greatest teacher ever. She is kind and nice and very pretty. The teacher says, well, that was a very nice sentence, but what is the direct object? To which he replied, my direct object is trying to get an A on this next report card. That's my direct object. He was probably more honest than was good for him. But sometimes our direct object is just to take care of us. The main object of us as worshipers of God is just to give God our attention, and to listen to him. Now that he's got our attention, he moves a little bit further, and you're going to see something about the significance of this message that is to be delivered. Verse 5 says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. Now, what a picture that is. When do you usually, when in our society, in our setting, do people raise their hand? Well, when you swear an oath, right? Someone is being sworn into office, and you've no doubt seen that happen. Raise the right hand and repeat the oath. And customarily in our society, it's been to put your hand on a Bible or to make an oath when you're testifying in a court of law that you're going to speak the truth. So this angel's about to make an oath, and he raises his hand to heaven. That's because this is so significant and so special. And God just takes a whole chapter out of all these things happening to say, listen, I want you to know that this is extremely important and that there will be a conclusion of all things, and when it's concluded, everything is going to be as God intends it to be. So he raises his hand to heaven. Verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are in it, the earth and all the things that are in it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Look at what an oath it is. He sware by the God who is eternal, the God who was here before there was any creation, the God who is always going to be here, the God who is eternal, one of a kind, no other one like this one. And then it's the Creator God, the God who made heaven and everything in it, the God who made the earth and everything in it, the God who made the sea and everything in it, the God who made everything there is. That's the one who solemnly is declaring that what will take place will indeed take place. We live in a world of skeptics. We live in a world of scoffers. We live in a world, as you well know, where many people would take this part of the Bible, and frankly, there's many people that would take the Bible as a whole and say it is to be dismissed and has no right to speak to us in our era. After all, it's thousands of years old. What can a book that's thousands of years old say anything to us of any intelligence or any significance? That's the world we live in. Many years ago, I'll save the name, I really don't want to share it, but someone who was well known even in religious circles was asked in an interview on television, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? And it's shocking, this person that a lot of people would have thought would have spoken otherwise looks right in the camera and says, I don't believe in fairy tales. That's the world we live in. I think God knew our skeptic nature and our scoffing attitude oftentimes we have. So he takes this chapter of the Bible and says, now you're going to listen. And by means of this messenger and by this message herein delivered, sworn and authenticated by God who is eternal and by God who is creator, that the time will come when there will be no more delay. And the things that I intend to have happen on this planet will indeed happen. When exactly calendar defined, I do not know, but I have come to believe this. This will indeed happen. It will happen. Now, he says part of why it will happen, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's that seventh trumpet that was waiting to be blown, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So this message delivered that time, in essence, will be up. Delay will be exhausted. There's no more any waiting for more people to have the opportunity to repent. There's no more chance for anything else to transpire. Delay is up. Jesus is on the way. And he will accomplish everything that he intends. So that tells us that it's, first of all, to finish the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God mentioned here? Well, the mystery, anything's a mystery, is something that we don't understand or can't process. Well, what can't we understand and what can we not process in our own minds? It's called the future. We can guess, we can understand. Have you noticed how we try to guess what the future is? I'm still waiting for my flying car. I really am. I mean, I've been told since I was a kid in the 60s that we'd all be like the Jetsons, remember? And we just fly to work every morning. I'm still waiting for my flying car. Okay, sometimes we're not good at predicting the future, even a couple or three decades. How can we know the work of Almighty God? We don't know. That's a mystery. But the things that we don't know, they will be finished. And the pattern upon which it will all be done is what God intends. And he reminds us that this is true. This is not fairy tale. This is not some myth. This is not some fantasy. This is real history yet to be written, and everything will be as God dictates. And it will finish this thing that is mystery. And not only that, it also will fulfill the ministry of the prophets, as he declared to his servants the prophets, into verse 7. You understand, do you not, that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy? There's prophecy woven into the epistles of Paul at places. There's prophecy spoken by Jesus in the Gospels. Many of the Old Testament books are prophetic, either in nature or prophetic in some things that they include. Some of those we'll look at tonight. But these prophets have prophesied, and many of them were ridiculed and disbelieved, and some of them were persecuted, and some of them were even killed because of their belief in God. He says, all that they prophesied of me, it will be fulfilled. It will finish the mystery of God that was declared to these prophets. The great news for you and I, we will never come to a place where we will ever be found wanting. We will never be disappointed. We will never be disenchanted, because something that God has predicted and God has promised, it just never happened. You know, in the days of our lives living now, oftentimes we get our hopes up for one thing or another. Oh, this is going to happen, or this is not going to happen. And then suddenly our expectations are just shattered pieces on the ground somewhere. And sometimes we're disappointed, and sometimes we're left wanting. But here's the great news. What God has promised will happen, and you can count on it. So what do? I want to suggest you to do this. You just give him all of your hopes. Just put all your hope in him. After all, he's the only one you can ultimately trust in. The one strong enough to pull it off. We are the ones that need to just come and say, Lord, whatever it is you intend to do, I'm okay with that. My confidence is in you. My hope is in you. Not in me, not in my efforts, not in our efforts, not in any other endeavor of life. It is in the Lord. Many years ago, I was seated beside a man, and we were crammed in this plane together, and he was sitting there, and he was a PhD of some discipline, history, I believe, and he was going to Europe for this conference, and here's this little preacher from West Virginia, you know, and we're sitting there on the plane, and what do you do, and so forth, and he was not interested in having a conversation with the preacher. And then he started getting all those little bottles they pass out on planes if you want to buy them. And I was like, well, I'm not. He's going to pass out, which he did. But it was long enough flight that I guess it wore off. But at that time, there was a war going on somewhere in the news. And he says, you know, he just says to kind of no one else, he says, I'm an educator. And I'm an old man now. And I always thought as a young man, if we could just educate people enough, that we'd solve all these big social problems we have in the world. And then he says this, I'm beginning to conclude there must be some fundamental flaw with humanity. Yeah, think? I didn't say that. I really didn't say that. But then it gave me an opportunity to say, well, you know, that's why we need help from the outside. And the help from the outside, I believe, came from God's Son sent into this world. He listened politely. He didn't really kind of buy into what I was sharing, but it was a privilege at least for a few moments to share the truth. You know, you can put your faith in everything else, but the Lord just says, put all your hope in me. Everything will be as it should be. You're never going to be disappointed. There's an elderly man. He was an elderly man when I was a young man, and he was a Methodist pastor that we knew, and I remember someone asked him one time, Pastor, do you believe we're living in the last days? I guess they wanted to debate his view of end times and that sort of thing. He was just a simple man, country man, just wasn't real sophisticated in the ways of the world by some people's standards, but he gave a great answer. He looked at this man and he says, you know what, I don't know if we're living in the last days or not, but I know what, it could be the last days for you or me. And the prudent thing would be to be ready to meet the Lord when our last days come. And I'm thinking, wow, that's good theology and good practice. And I just simply ask you, where are your hopes for the future? Do you have the confidence that when God comes calling or God calls on us, whichever may be the case, that you're ready to meet him? The great news is you can be ready to meet him because God did send his son into this world to be the solution for our fundamental flaw of sinfulness. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross, and in that dying, he paid sin's price, and he invites all who would come to him to come and embrace faith and believe in him. He just wants you simply to do this if you've never done this, to simply put your faith in what Jesus did for you. That's how you put all your hopes in him. And you can even do that right now in the privacy of your own heart. Say, you know, I really do believe that. I have come to believe that. Lord, I'm staking it all on you. Maybe you need to share that you've made that step of faith with someone that you came with or one of us in ministry here. We'd love to hear that. We'd love to rejoice with you in that. Or maybe you that's still something that you just quite don't get it yet, but you'd love to talk to somebody. We'd love to have a conversation with you and share what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be saved through faith in him. You can talk to one of us at the end of this service or whatever we need to pray with you, whatever we need to do to help you with that decision. We stand ready, but put all your hopes in him. Why? Because God wants you to know that when all things are concluded, all things will be as he intends. He does it by means of he tells us this by the means of a mighty messenger and a mighty message, but thirdly, by a mighty meal, which seems kind of odd to us. But look what it says in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. John, you go and you take that book. In their day, a book would be a scroll. That's what we envision it to be. Go take that book. Now, we have some hint of what already is in the book, which is this, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh angel, verse 10, it will be the conclusion of the mystery of God and all that the prophets declared. So basically, the scroll is a declaration of that the job will be finished, the task will be finished of Christ claiming his kingdom. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, this is a little bit of a spoiler for you, but when the trumpet sounds, out of it will come seven bowls, judgments will pour out, and it seems like it's in staccato fashion, moving very, very quickly to Christ's return to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. So it's that pivotal point. It has moved from heaven to earth. The scene is now moved from heaven to earth. And it's getting closer. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. And he says, go and take that book. Verse 9. So I went and the angel said to him, So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And I will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Now that whole thing, I know, sounds a bit odd. It's not the first time we've seen a book consumed in this fashion. Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel had a scroll that he was commanded to eat. And the picture, if you think it through, if you consume something, you eat something, you're processing it, you're consuming it, you're taking it all in. There's sort of a commitment to what you eat. You know, you're either all in with it or not. So he says, you have a commitment to take this in. I want you to take it in. And as you take it in, this message, this final message, this final decree about these things transpiring, some of the things that you're going to experience are going to be sweet, and some of the things are going to be bitter. Let's talk about that for just a moment. He has us experience these things and accept this message to have us endure those things that are bitter. Well, what are some of the things that are bitter? How about just living in a sin-soaked world? That's one of the things that are bitter. How about when we look across the landscape of society and we just see debauchery and decay on every hand? And then we have up close and personal, living among people who still have the tendency to sin, and then they're living with us who still have a tendency to sin. There's just a bitterness about this thing that sin has done to us, living in this sin-cursed world. And then some of the judgments that come when we read them, I mean, there's some bitterness to them. There's some uncomfortableness to them. As we've already read in this book, the judgments falling and great destruction and great amount of death and a lack of repentance and Satan seemingly running amok and running free in this world, especially when we come to these seven persons that we'll see in these next few chapters, you'll see that on display. That being the case, there's some things that are bitter. And I'll just face it, when we read the Word of God, there's some things that just, to us, are distasteful. They're difficult. But when it's all said and done, it's going to be everything as God intends. And we accept it. We don't question it. We simply cooperate as best we can in the fact that he is God and we're not. But then there's that which is sweet. There's that which is sweet, that sweet experience. The Word of God is sweet. The promises of God are sweet. Salvation is sweet. Our Lord is sweet. He says, you take the Word of God, you take this message, and you consume it. And this is a picture for us. We take the Word of God, we consume it, and we process it. And that which is bitter, we endure. That which is sweet, we enjoy. But this is what God has said, and this is important. This is to be listened to. This is what we give our attention to. This is what we pin our hopes on. And lastly, this is that which causes us to give everything back to Him, to give our all to Him, to withhold nothing from Him. So John does as is instructed, and as he's consuming verse 11, the last verse of the chapter, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that starts in the first verse of chapter 11 and proceeds further. You have a mission to do, John. You have a task to do to preach and proclaim these things, which gives us the framework from what we can know from Revelation of the last days. And he calls us to give everything back to him, to give him our time. You've done that this morning, thank you. To give him our attention, to take the Word of God and seek to live it as we understand it and empowered by the Spirit of God. To restrain our passions, to return good for evil when we're mistreated, to pray for those that would mistreat us, to be lights in this world, to be the hands and the feet and the voice of God to people that are hurting and desperate. Yes, we give to God out of our abundance and out of our provision to give, but we give to God our time, our attention, and many of the things that we give are just regular and simple. And then there's sometimes we give something that is special. Sometimes God puts some special appointments that you are the right person to say the right thing to the right person at the right time. Or that person that needed some loving attention that was fomented by your faith in God, that you need to be that voice into someone's life that just needs to know that someone cares. Maybe it's somebody that you naturally would say they don't deserve your love and attention, but you give it anyway. After all, isn't that what our Lord has done for us? Undeserved mercy, undeserved grace, undeserved love. So this whole chapter, which is one of the more difficult ones, frankly, for me to process and to describe, but it's basically all these things have been happening. Stop! Wait a minute. Listen, this mighty angel has something to communicate. This scroll, this message has something to communicate. This meal that you're partaking in has something to communicate. This is real. This is true. This will come to pass. This isn't a fairy tale. This is not optional. This is what God has to say. God wants our attention. He wants our hopes. He wants us to come and to give to Him. So I simply would conclude with these words and ask you a question. And you process it, and you see how the Spirit may lead you. What will you give Him today? Is there something you've been stingy with? Something you've been withholding? Offer it all to God. Because we've come to know, and He wants you to know, when everything is concluded, there will be a conclusion. Delay will be no longer, and absolutely everything will be as God intends.